Well, Sabbath greetings to all of you. Let's turn over right away to Exodus 20, because I've been around a long time and I've never in all my years heard a sermon about this topic. And the topic is the third commandment. Exodus 20, verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord, your God, in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." So today I want to talk about how we keep or break the third commandment and how wrong ideas about God's name might prevent us from keeping it properly. Well, there are a lot of erroneous ideas about the name of God. I worked with a man one time many years ago who was, he was a church member, and he had come across the idea that God has some secret sacred name, and that that unless we knew how to pronounce God's name, how to invoke this secret name that was in Hebrew, that God wouldn't hear our prayers. And then the other extreme, so you have that the people that think that God's name must be invoked in order for God to hear us, and on the other extreme, there are people who believe that God's name is so holy that it's unlawful to pronounce it. So wrong ideas about a topic seem to spawn completely divergent points of view. So this fellow that told us we had to know the secret name of God, he knew it. He knew it, but he wouldn't tell us what it was. It was because unless God revealed it to us, we didn't deserve to know it. So God only, according to this man, God would only reveal his true, secret, sacred name to a few righteous individuals. And he certainly wasn't going to share that information with the great unwashed with whom he worked. And the Hebrews, the ancient Hebrews, had the idea that someone might profane the name of God by speaking it incorrectly. And they had the idea that God's name in Hebrew was special, and that Hebrew was some sort of special language, and that only the name of God in the Hebrew language had any validity. Well, let's turn over to Isaiah 19 to learn a little bit about the Hebrew language, how God might regard that. Isaiah 19:18. This is a prophecy, and we won't talk about what the prophecy is about. I just want to talk about the language that it mentions. Isaiah 19, verse 18 says, "In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language," and it really means the lip of Canaan, "and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction." So God refers to Hebrew as the lip of Canaan, and truly it is, because Hebrew is not some sacred language that God has appointed to be the only lawful way to express his name. Hebrew is merely the language of the indigenous peoples that lived in Canaan at the time Abraham moved there. The lip of Canaan, whatever that was, wasn't spoken in Ur, where Abraham came from, where Abraham originated. Now, these people, these Canaanites, were not sacred people. And if you want to read all about the Canaanites, you can turn to Leviticus 18, and you can learn about these people and their culture and their customs. And I guarantee you, there was nothing sacred about these people or the language that they spoke. Read Leviticus 18 to find out about the Canaanites. Well, is there any indication in the Bible that Hebrew, the language of Hebrew, is sacred? There is none. So my point is that it's not necessary to invoke the name of God in Hebrew. But the Jews, the Hebrews, thought that the language was sacred, and somehow the pronouncing the name of God was some ominous thing that they didn't want it to be mispronounced. So today, even today, some Jews don't refer to God as God. When they're referring to God, they say Yashem. And Yashem means the name. So this is a way of referring to God, saying the name, because the name is so important. The phonetic and the spelling and the sound of the name is so important that it's vitally important that we don't mispronounce it. So they just refer to the name. so that there's no way they can sin by mispronouncing the name of God. And sometimes, well, you know that many times in the Old Testament, the name of God is preserved as YHVH. Only the consonants are preserved. And the Jews did not preserve the vowels that would tell us exactly how to pronounce the name of God. So most times when you see the word Lord in the Old Testament, it's talking about what is called the Tetragrammaton, YHVH. And that's all we know about the name of God in Hebrew, that the consonants are YHVH. We don't know if it's pronounced Yahweh or Jehovah, or, you know, mix the vowels up any way you like, because your placement of the vowels in the Tetragrammaton is probably as valid as anyone else's. And we don't even know how to pronounce the name of God in Hebrew. Somehow, the ancient Hebrews thought it would be sacrilege to write out or pronounce the name that God had revealed to them. So they only preserved the consonants. Well, on some websites that you may see, if you're doing research that leads you to a website that might have been put up there by someone of the Jewish faith, if they feel the need to write the word God, they won't put the O in it. And I've received emails like this. When referring to God, it's spelled G_D, as if it's sinful to spell out the word God. So apparently, the proscription about using vowels to spell out God's name carries over into English. For these people, it's not proper to write out G-O-D. Now, it seems unnecessary because the same people probably believe that the English word God does not properly refer to the deity. So I see something of a contradiction there. Well, the intent is that God's name is important. But it's not the spelling of God's name that's important. It's not the pronunciation of God's name that's important. Let's turn over to Exodus 3 to find out what is important about the name of God. As we try to uncover exactly what it is that might cause us to break the third commandment. It was important for Moses to know the name of God. Why was that important? Exodus 3, verse 13. This is just after God has told Moses that he has to go back to Egypt to lead Israel out of slavery. Moses is concerned about presenting this information to his brethren, because people understood the importance of a name in that time. So Moses says to God in verse 13, "Behold, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me unto you,' they will say to me, 'What is his name?'" Why was it important for them to know his name? He was God. What else did they need to know? "What shall I say to them?" says Moses. And God said to Moses, "I am that I am. You shall say unto the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me unto you.'" And God said moreover unto Moses, "Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you this day. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" So Moses asked God, "What's his name? My people are going to want to know, what's your name?" And God said, "I am that I am." The name of God, and this is why it was important for Moses and for the people of Israel to know what the name of God was, because we've lost track. We've lost the significance of names, but in those days, names had meaning. Now our names are just phonetic sounds that distinguish one person from another. But the Bible very clearly shows that the name of a person reveals his nature, and the name of God reveals the nature of God. Moses wanted to know what God this was and what he was like, what was his nature. And the Israelites needed to know that this was the God that had entered into covenant with their ancestors. But it wasn't the phonetic sound in Hebrew that was important. It was the meaning of God's name that was important. The real meaning of a name identifies God, and it identifies God's character and God's nature to us, as it did to Israel. So what does the name mean? I am. What I am that I am. What does it mean? It literally means, I am, I was, and I will be. This is the meaning of YHVH. Let's just say it's pronounced Yahweh for the purpose of this sermon. Yahweh means I am, I was, I will be. Whenever this word Yahweh appears in your King James Version of the Old Testament, it's usually translated Lord. So when you see Lord in the King James Version, it's usually translated from the Tetragrammaton, YHVH, or Yahweh. Now, the Moffat translation always translates this word, the eternal. So time and space are temporary, and God existed before time and before space. And when time and space are no more, God will continue to exist. And one of the things that God wants us to know is that he is the self-existent one. He exists apart from time and space. He always was, and he always will be. So God's name literally means I am, I was, I will be. And the meaning of YHVH, the meaning of Yahweh is important, not the phonetic sound in Hebrew. Because God's name can be expressed in any human language. God's name is the first person singular of the verb to be. So we can express God's name in any language. In English, God's name is I am. I believe Dr. John studied Latin, and in Latin, God's name would be Sum. In German, we would say Ich bin. In Spanish, Yo soy. In Swahili, Mimi ni, means I am. And Swedish, Jag. These are all the names of God in various languages. But in any language, it's the meaning that's important. The meaning is the eternal one, the ever-living one. And God is concerned, again, not about phonetic sounds, but about meaning. God wants all men to be able to know and express his name and know the meaning of his name in their own language. God's name means the eternal. It shows what and who God is. And further, the name of God expresses the reputation of God. Let's turn over to a couple scriptures in the poetic books. Psalm 22 and verse 1 talks about a good name. What's a good name? One that's easy to remember? One that rolls off the lips? One that sounds cool? What's a good name? Proverbs 22 and verse 1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. That's Proverbs 22 when it talks about a good name. And in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1, Solomon says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. But these scriptures talk about a good name. Now, exactly what are they driving at? Let's look at an example of American history. You remember that just after the end of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was attending a play called Our American Cousin in Ford's Theater, which is still in Washington, D.C., and a man named John Wilkes Booth entered his box, shot him in the head, and jumped off the stage. As he jumped from the box onto the stage, the spur on one of his feet caught some draping or some bunting or an American flag, and when he fell to the stage, he broke his leg, and he staggered out of the theater, yelling "Sic semper tyrannis," thus always to tyrants, at the top of his lungs, and he escaped. And on his flight south out of Washington D.C., his leg was set by a doctor named Samuel Alexander Mudd. That was the man's name. He was later accused, caught, imprisoned for aiding and abetting John Wilkes Booth. He was indicted in the conspiracy. And this incident ruined the reputation of his family. And some say that the expression, his name is Mudd, comes from this example of Samuel Alexander Mudd, who aided and abetted John Wilkes Booth after he had assassinated the president. Now, other sources say the story is completely wrong and that the saying his name is Mudd originated 10 to 12 years before the assassination of Lincoln. But in any case, we see that a man's name refers to his reputation and to his character. God jealously defends and guards his name and his reputation and his character, as we shall see. Well, regarding the name of God, it's important for us to know how we should address God, isn't it? We are supposed to go to our knees daily and address God. So the guy that I worked with many years ago, was he right? Will God only hear our prayers if we invoke his special, secret, sacred name in the Hebrew language? Well, Christ gave us some instruction about this. But first, let me ask you, what was your father's name? What was your father's name?
First name, Robert.
Robert. Gary, what was your father's first name?
Chester.
Chester, okay. Mary Lynn, what was your father's first name?
Jim.
Jim, all right. If you had gone to your father and said, Robert, I need something, would that have been proper? If you went to your dad and said, Jim, would you give me $5? What was it? He'd have flipped, wouldn't he? And if you had gone and said, Chester, I need a new guitar, you're not going to get it, are you? My dad's name was Douglas. And, of course, our last name is Buchanan. And his friends called him Buck. And his really close friends called him Bucky. And I can't imagine what kind of wrath I might have incurred if I had gone and said, Bucky, can you take me down to the swimming pool? I want to go swimming today. It would be completely inappropriate and presumptuous and arrogant for any of us, unless your family was special somehow and it was a tradition, we would not have addressed our parents, our father or our mother, by the first name or by their nicknames. You know, if I'm Bucky, can you take me to the pool? That wouldn't have worked. It would have been rude. We addressed our father by his title. We called him Dad or Daddy. We called him Father sometimes. It would have been presumptuous and rude and completely out of bounds for me to address my father either by his first name or by his nickname. Same for you folks. In the same way, it might be completely inappropriate, even if God did have some secret, sacred name, it would be completely inappropriate and too familiar for us to address God by his given name. Well, Jesus gave us some instruction in this when the disciples said, how do we pray? Let's turn over to Matthew 6 and verse 9. Answering the question, do we need to address God by some special name? Here's what Jesus said, Matthew 6, 9. He says, after this manner pray you, our Father, which is in heaven, hallowed or sacred or holy is your name. Jesus told us to follow his example. He told us to go to the Father and address him by his title, Father. He is our Father. And we have the right, the special privilege to go to God and say, Father, I've come before you to petition you. I need your help in this regard. We may call him Father. Now, let's turn over to Mark 14, verse 36. Because Christ used another, even more endearing term to talk to the Father. First of all, I want us all to do a little experiment. Look, you can turn to Mark 14, but then look back up at me. When I see your eyes, I'll know you're all ready. We're going to pretend we're all little children, all right? I want us all to vocalize on a short A sound. We would say, ah, right? Ah, let's all hear you say, ah. Ah. All right, now, I want you to hold it, and when I do this, I want you to put your lips together and then release them. Ready? Ah. What did you say? Abba. Abba is what a tiny child says. This is the vocalization of a tiny child who, perhaps forming his first word, says, Abba. Abba. That's where it comes from. Vine's Dictionary says, Abba is the word framed by the lips of infants and betokens unreasoning trust. So Christ went to the Father at his most desperate hour, and he talked to the Father as if he was a tiny child. needing help, crying out for help. Abba, Father, help me. Jesus didn't use some special secret name. He didn't use a proper name when he was addressing God. He called out to his daddy for help. And Christ taught us to pray the same way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed is your name. That's how Christ taught us to pray to the Father. So just as we refer to and address our earthly Father by his title rather than by his first name, Jesus taught us to address the God as the Father. It's not necessary for us to know God's name and to address him that way. All we need to know is Father, and going beyond that might be presumptuous and inappropriate. Well, if God had some secret, sacred name and it was only proper to speak to him or refer to him in that manner, can we see that in the writing of the New Testament? Did the New Testament writers only use Hebrew words and Hebrew names to refer to God? Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And this, we'll only look at one scripture, but this same principle carries through mostly every other scripture in the Bible. Of course, I haven't examined them all, but in Hebrews 1 and verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, and so on and so forth. We only want to look at verse 1 where it says God. When the writer of Hebrews wrote this down, did he use a Hebrew name? Did he write it in Hebrew, perhaps transliterated into Greek? No, he didn't. The Greek word, if you check your concordances, the Greek word in Hebrews 1:1 is the Greek word for God, which is theos. This is a Greek word for God. The writer of Hebrews did not feel it necessary to use a Hebrew name. He didn't write down the transliterated Hebrew name when he referred to God. He used the Greek word for God. And I might add that he did not omit the vowels. He didn't spell it T-H-S. He left the vowels in there. It's T-H-E-O-S, and you can check that in any interlinear Bible. He didn't observe any of the regulations that sacred names people teach. One of the most often quoted Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament is Psalm 110 and verse 1, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord," and in the Hebrew it is the tetragrammaton, "Yahweh said to Adonai, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool." That's what it says in Hebrews, and I have doubts that I sort of believe that it ought to say Yahweh said to my Yahweh, but I think the word Adonai is one of the places where the Old Testament scribes changed the word Yahweh to the word Adonai because theologically it had implications they had come not to believe any longer. But in any case, in every instance, and there are many, where this is translated in the New Testament, for instance, in Mark 12 and verse 36, it says, "David said himself by the Holy Spirit." So David didn't come up with him himself. This was inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, you sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And in every instance in the New Testament, when the New Testament writers quoted this scripture from the Old Testament, they used Greek words for God. It says, "Kurios, Lord, said to my Kurios, Lord." In every citation, I think there are four or five instances where Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament. "The Lord said to my Lord," they always used the Greek word Kurios. Never felt they never felt compelled to use Hebrew words. So here are the other instances. It's Matthew 22:44, Luke 20:42, and Acts 2 and verse 34. So there are four instances where Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament. And in every one of those cases, they use the Greek word for the Greek equivalent to the tetragrammaton, the Greek word kurios for the Hebrew Yahweh. Well, some people say, yeah, that's fine, but they contend that the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew. And their claim is that when the writers of the New Testament originally wrote these words, they wrote everything down in Hebrew, and so of course the name of God would have been in Hebrew. But there's not the slightest indication that any of the books of the New Testament were originally written in Hebrew. There are no manuscripts to support this contention. There's nothing to support the idea that the New Testament was originally written in Greek. In Hebrew. The fact is that the earliest manuscripts that we have are all written in Greek, using Greek words, the Greek equivalents for Yahweh and Lord. So the point is that if the pronunciation of God's name in Hebrew was so important, why did none of the New Testament writers observe the importance of that when they wrote their Gospels and their letters? Because God is concerned with meaning, not with phonetic sound. Now, the day of Pentecost is another illustration that God's primary concern is meaning, not phonetic sound. Let's turn over to Acts 2. This is, of course, the case where the disciples were all gathered in a room on the day of Pentecost, and this is when God first gave his Spirit to them and gave them the gift of tongues. So let's read Acts 2 and verse 4. It says, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven." So people who spoke a variety of different languages. "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And why is it that we can hear every one of us in our own tongue wherein we were born?'" Well, first of all, we have to remember that the disciples, the 120 who had been given the gift of tongues, they were not speaking in Hebrew. What were they speaking? They were speaking Aramaic. Sometime after Israel came back out of captivity, they spoke Aramaic at the time of Christ, not Hebrew. Aramaic was the language that was commonly spoken throughout the northern and eastern part of the Middle East, in Babylon and in Assyria. Now, turn over to 1 Kings 18. We're just going to digress for a minute to talk about the difference between Hebrew and Aramaic. You remember that during the reign of Hezekiah, Assyria, the king of Assyria, besieged and sacked and destroyed Samaria, the northern kingdom. And then he came down and he besieged Jerusalem, and he besieged another city, Lachish, in Judah. And Lachish was overcome in the siege, but Jerusalem was not. So Hezekiah is trying to hold out against this huge army of 180,000 men camped around the walls of Jerusalem. And there are negotiations going on. The Assyrians want the Jews to capitulate, to give in, to open up their city and let them in, let them have their way. But the Jews are holding out. And negotiations are going on. There are men at the top of the wall talking to the Assyrians down below. And the Jews are concerned because the Assyrians are speaking in Hebrew. And they don't want their citizens to be demoralized by what the Assyrians are saying. So in verse 26, the negotiators for Judah say, this is 2 Kings 18:26, "Speak, I pray you, to the servants in the Syrian language." That would be Aramaic. "For we understand it. And don't talk to us in the Jews' language," that is Hebrew, "in the ears of the people that are on the wall." But Rabshakeh said unto them, and I have to apologize this, but this is what my New King James, or my King James translation says. "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words? Hasn't he sent me to the men which sit on the wall, who are in this at the end of the siege, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you?" Now, Hezekiah's negotiators wanted the Assyrians to speak in Aramaic because they understood Aramaic. They didn't want them to speak in Hebrew. Because if they spoke in Aramaic, Aramaic was so different from Hebrew that the Jews would not understand what was going on and they wouldn't be demoralized. So my point here is that Aramaic is a vastly different language than Hebrew. So in the time of Christ, people were speaking Aramaic, not Hebrew. So on the day of Pentecost, the disciples are telling about what has just happened, and each foreigner has heard them speaking in the language or the peculiar dialect from the place which he came. And bear in mind now, the disciples are speaking Aramaic, not Hebrew. So in that account, there are 12 languages named, including one special dialect from a certain place in Libya. There are 12 different languages, and notice that it was given to each person who heard the disciples speak. It was given to him to understand what was being said in his own language, not in Hebrew. They weren't miraculously given the ability to understand Hebrew. Although the disciples were speaking in Aramaic, everyone was given to understand what the disciples were saying in his own language, not Hebrew. Do you think that the Christians were talking about God and what God had just done? Do you think they were using the name God in their speech? They were, weren't they? They had to be. They were speaking about God using an Aramaic word for God, and I don't know what that is, but not the Hebrew name. Each man heard the name of God in his own language, not in Hebrew. If the correct pronunciation of God's name is in Hebrew only, why could each person hear the name of God in his own language? It's obvious from this example that God's agenda is meaning and understanding, not phonetic sounds. Now, I've said all that because from time to time, ideas like the one I've just given you, but the sacred name of God that you can only invoke in order for God to hear your prayers, or on the other extreme, God's name is so sacred you're not even allowed to pronounce it, or use the vowels when you spell G-O-D. These ideas resurface from time to time, and you should be aware of them. But it still leaves us with the question, if that is not it, what is it to take God's name in vain? How do we break the third commandment? How do we take God's name in vain? Well, obviously, God does not allow us to use his name as a curse or to invoke his name when we try to pronounce a curse on others. And James tells us this, that would be breaking of the third commandment. James 3:8 says, "The tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men, which are made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree bear olives? Can a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt and fresh water." So God does not allow us to use his name as a curse. But Christians have done that from time to time. Mark 14, verse 71, talks about the time after Christ's arrest when Peter was accused of being one of his party. And it says in Mark 14, 71, "Peter began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak." So Peter was probably binding himself with a curse, saying, if I'm lying about this, I don't know the man, and if I'm lying, may God strike me down. That would be a curse, that he would be invoking God's name or swearing by God's name. Swearing in the time of Christ had become such a treacherous thing that Christ forbid it completely. Peter was trying to use an oath to prove that he had no connection to Jesus. There's the example in 2 Samuel 16 where David is fleeing out of Jerusalem because his son Absalom is trying to usurp the throne. And there was a man named Shimei who followed him and cursed David as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. And of course, when David was fighting with Goliath the Philistine, it says the Philistine cursed David by his God. So he was invoking a curse in the name of his gods to curse David. So obviously, using God's name as a curse to condemn someone else, that's wrong. That's a breaking of the third commandment. But think about it now. You can think about people who lied in the Bible. You can find examples of people who lied and who bore false witness, right? Anybody have a good example of someone who lied, someone who bore false witness? How about the people at Christ's trial? They brought in false witnesses. How about a murderer? Murder is violation of the Ten Commandments. Who is a murderer in the Bible? Cain murdered his brother. That's good. And we can find examples of liars and murderers and Sabbath breakers. Do you remember the first one who was ever indicted for Sabbath breaking? It's probably in Exodus 16, just after God had given the Sabbath commandment to Israel. You remember there was a man who presumptuously, it was like in your face, went out on the Sabbath to collect firewood. So we can find examples in the Bible of people who broke commandments about murder, the seventh commandment, people who committed adultery, the sixth commandment, or maybe I've got those backwards. But we can find examples of all these. We can find examples of Sabbath breakers. Can we find an example of someone in the Bible who was condemned, who had committed a sin, because he pronounced God's name incorrectly? Or someone whose prayer was ignored because he didn't invoke the correct name? No, we can't find that. Are there examples of people being punished because they spelled out God's name with vowels in them? Is there an example of that in the Bible? No, there's not. Do we need to be concerned about sinning in this way? No, we don't. So let's talk about taking God's name in vain. What does it mean to take someone's name? Has anyone in this room ever taken the name of someone else? I see several people who have taken someone else's name. Who knows that he or she has taken the name of another? Sue Johns thinks that she has taken someone's name. Whose name did you take? You took the name of your husband, right? Johns. What was your name previously? Callahan. Okay, so Miss Callahan became Mrs. Johns, and she took his name. And there are several other married couples in the room, and the wife has taken the name of the husband. The Hebrew word take, you shall not take the name of your Lord, the Lord your God, in vain. It means to lift or to carry or to take. So if you are a married woman, you have taken the family name of your husband, with whom you are in covenant. You can transact business in his name. Have you ever signed a check that was written to Jim Johns? Have you ever signed Jim Johns? You've done that. That's okay. You can do that. You can transact business in your husband's name. We have taken the name of God. We have taken that name just as a wife has taken the family name of her husband. Let's turn to Ephesians 3. Paul says, for this cause, Ephesians 3, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. God has a family, and in on the earth it's comprised of Christians who have taken his name. And he says that the family extends to heaven, so that must include the angels. And they are part of the family, and they are named by the name of God, the name of Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles. Because the descendants of Jacob took God's name when they entered covenant with him. 2 Chronicles 7. You remember that God appeared three times to Solomon. This is one of them. It's 2 Corinthians 7, verse 12. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. Now, if I shut up heaven so that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and will heal their land. But God says of Israel, these people are called by my name. Now, God has given us examples of people who profaned his name, people who took his name and broke the second commandment. And there are several of them, but let's just turn to one, Ezekiel 36. As I told you, God jealously protects and guards his name. But we have taken his name, and Israel took his name. And we are able to profane and degrade that name and to sully the reputation of God by what we do. We carry God's name. Ezekiel 36, verse 20. If you can't find an example anywhere else in the Bible of people who broke the third commandment, this is one right here. It's easy to find examples of Sabbath breaking and adultery and false witness and murder. Difficult to find examples of breaking the third commandment, but this is one of them. God says of Israel, Ezekiel 36, 20, when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. How? When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of this land. So Israel profaned God's name because they were named by God's name, and their conduct belied that. Their conduct was contrary to the name and the reputation of God. But God said, I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen where they went. And God, in the succeeding verses, God says how he's going to restore his name and his reputation. Israel took God's name, but they profaned it by their conduct among the Gentiles. It was breaking the third commandment for a people as corrupt as they had become to call themselves Israel, to call themselves by the name of the Lord. And God, in the verses after that, he says that he will restore the sanctity of his name when he brings them back from captivity. God was talking about his reputation, which had been sullied by the conduct of Israel. Israel did not take, they did not carry God's name properly. Their idolatry profaned his name. They were called by his name, Israel. These are examples of people who profaned God's name by their behavior, by the things they did, not by the manner in which they expressed his name vocally. There's no condemnation in the Bible for people mispronouncing the name of God or using the wrong spelling. We take God's name in vain when we who have taken that name fail to live up to the standards of behavior that God's name represents. Proverbs 30, verse 8 says, gives an example of how we can take the name of God in vain. Proverbs 30, verse 8. Remove me far from vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So the writer who penned this proverb said that if he stole, to break the commandments, not to uphold the standards of God, would be to take the name of God in vain. We take God's name in vain when we sin and we don't uphold the standards of behavior that God prescribes. When we understand the meaning of taking God's name, the Hebrew names ideas are trivial. They're a red herring distracting us from the real intent of the commandment. You know, it's far easier to obey the rules about dropping vowels or not using a Hebrew name for God out loud, than to obey the third commandment in its true intent. It's like tithing on mint and cumin and forgetting about mercy and faith and justice. It's a worthless substitute for something that's vital and important. When we take the name of God, as we do when we repent and are baptized and enter into covenant with God, he expects us to embody principles and godly standards in our conduct. He expects us to represent him accurately to the world. He expects us to be examples of godly behavior. He expects that we will not bring shame or criticism to the family through our words or actions. He expects that we would do what he would do in every circumstance. He expects us to be and to act like his sons. He expects us to conduct ourselves as he does. Let's turn over to Matthew 5 and verse 44. Matthew 5, verse 44. Jesus says, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father." God expects us to act as he would act, which is in heaven. "For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends forth rain on the just and the unjust." And four verses down, Christ says, "Therefore, be perfect, be complete, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." So it's when we fail to live up to godly standards, when we fail to be perfect as God is perfect, in word and in deed, and when we set a bad example in that, that we profane his holy name as Israel did, as we read about in the book of Ezekiel. God intends that our behavior would glorify him. Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? After that, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." Christ says to us, "You," that's everyone in this room, "you are the light of this world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house." And he says to us, he commands us, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And that's how we ensure that we are not taking God's name in vain, because we have good works, and the works that we do, the things that we do, our behavior, our conduct in this world glorifies God. It doesn't sully his name. It doesn't profane his name. Our works are supposed to give glory to the name of God. Men are supposed to be able to see our good works. We're not supposed to be shy about having good works or doing good works or letting them be seen. God is glorified when we do good works. His name is enhanced and magnified by our good works. So let us all ask ourselves, are we engaged in doing good works? So are we maybe just waiting, hoping that somehow we're going to fall backwards into good works accidentally? Good works don't happen by accident. They happen by intent. Each one of us needs to pick out something, to set a goal of good works and to accomplish it. We need to be the church of God of accomplishment, because I think that we've been taught in times past, in years past by our leaders, we've been taught to be a church of underachievers. And it's time for us to learn that that was wrong. It's time for us to accomplish good works in the name of God our Father, that we may take, that we may carry his name properly. So religious people sometimes miss the point and the intent of God's commandments. And sometimes in doing so, they create distractions that can prevent us from understanding and obeying the commandments properly. The spurious teachings about God's name are a distraction that prevent us from knowing what we must do to respect the name of God and to prevent us from making it, we need to know how to respect and maintain the name of God without creating sin around it. And as the people who have taken the name of God, who are in the family of God, who are in covenant with God, we must carry the name of God honorably. We must faithfully represent by our behavior and our good works the living and eternal God. It's when we fail to live up to the standards of God that we truly take his name in vain.